To understand and appreciate this morning's text, beloved, we need to grasp, first of all, the necessary background for John 21, verses 15 through 19. Apart from Judas, whose apostasy was total and final, Peter was the disciple who failed the deepest on the night of Christ's arrest. He was the one who boasted the loudest. Though all be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee. Peter was the one, therefore, whom Christ specifically warned, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Will you? Will you really? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." And sure enough, Peter denied that he even knew Jesus. He did that three times, and that with oaths and cursings. So it is that whereas all of the remaining 11 disciples needed to be restored spiritually and to their office of apostle, the risen Christ, so to speak, had the most pastoral work to do specifically with Peter. And that comes out in Christ's resurrection appearances in the last few chapters in the four Gospels. You may remember the words spoken by the angel to the women on that resurrection morn. "Tell Christ's disciples and Peter," singled out by name, "that Jesus will go before you into Galilee." Mark 16, verse 7. Peter was also the first of the 11 to whom Jesus appeared individually. We read of that in Luke 24 and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. And now finally, building upon these earlier scenes, we have our text this morning, John 21, verses 15 through 19, to complete the restoration of Peter, who fell the furthest. So here we have then a clear, full assurance that Peter is forgiven by God and restored to his office of apostle. And it's the latter one that's particularly emphasized here. There are various parties that needed this knowledge of Peter's full restoration, including to the apostolate. There was Peter himself, who might have been tempted to think, "Yes, I've been forgiven my awful sin, but I'm out of office." The six other disciples needed to know this, not just from the mouth of Peter that he'd been restored, but directly from the mouth of Christ himself, so that this restoration was through these six and the others whom they would tell public, so that Peter's later hearers and the whole church, both of the first century and ever since, would realize that he was back in his office as apostle. From what we've already seen, we can draw some simple lessons that I won't now elaborate upon. Namely, ordinarily, the greater the fall of a Christian into sin, the longer it takes for that believer to recover fully. Ordinarily, that's the case. Again, the greater the fall, the more help that a Christian will need from his church or his fellow saints or the pastor or the elders. So here, Jesus himself stepped in personally to help Peter on the way back. And thirdly, the greater the fall, the more likely it is that some sort of public declaration of restoration is needed. Like here, sometimes there's a public declaration of sin that's needed, but here there's a declaration not merely that he's forgiven, but publicly it's declared that he is restored to his office so that he can serve the Lord without distractions or carpings. So we're going to consider this morning Peter's full restoration, because this completes the restoration process. Peter's full restoration, noting that our text contains Christ's questions regarding Peter's love, Christ's commands regarding Peter's shepherding, and Christ's prophecy regarding Peter's death. And all of these three things are involved in Peter's full restoration, and they are intimately connected. We begin by noticing what our Savior asks Peter and us. The question is not, do you serve me? Do you work for me? Do you even profess my name? Do you witness for me? Or do you suffer for my cause? The question here is not even, do you believe in me? Or do you hope for my second coming? The question repeated in our text is, do you love me? Do you love me? Christ here, therefore, is speaking about love and its object. And this is important not only for Peter on this occasion, but it is crucial for ministers and elders and deacons and for those who aspire one day to those offices, but also for each and every one of God's children. Do you love me? And we need to be clear here that Jesus in John 21 is not asking, do you love your church? Or do you love your denomination, if your church is in a denomination? Do you love your office bearers? Do you love your fellow saints? You should. Those are good questions. It's not, do you love the truth that is preached? Are you one of those people who love biblical reformed doctrine? Do you love studying the Bible with saints? Good questions. Do you love searching the scriptures? Do you like reading Christian material? Examine ourselves in the light of questions such as these to be sure. Do you like or love contending for the faith? Evangelism? Do you love fellowship? Do you love prayer? Truthful answers to these questions would go a long way to assessing our spiritual condition before God this morning. But Christ is asking here, lovest thou me? He's asking about our love, wholly by God's grace wrought in us, of course, our love for a person, our love for himself, our love for Jesus, who is our Lord and Savior. And I want to be clear that I'm not playing off against each other, you know, love for Christ on the one hand, and love on the other hand for Christians, or for the means of grace, or for whatever spiritual activities. I'm not playing them off against each other and saying, love Christ and all the rest doesn't matter. The truth is that love for Jesus Christ and love for his people and his word and Christian fellowship are very closely related, and ordinarily, at the very least, they are just about proportional. You can't say, well, I love Christ, but as for the church, I couldn't care less. Or, I'm really into loving my Lord, but I find it really hard to go to church. No, because you love Christ, you love his people, and you want to hear the word. Those things go together, even proportional, ordinarily. But the question here is, and from a certain perspective, there's something especially important about it, is lovest thou me? Particularly direct and personal. Do you love me? Jesus asks Peter, and Jesus asks the church. This is the sort of question that leaves us nowhere to hide. You can't say, if you're asked this directly, well, I like spiritual activities. I appreciate the church because I'm good at building relations with other people. That's good. That's good. But we're asking this morning because our text poses the question, do you love Jesus Christ? That's what he asked Peter, and that's his word to us too. Lovest thou me? And this brings us to the three questions and answers between Peter and Jesus after that enjoyable hot breakfast that Jesus himself served by the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? There's a comparative there. Do you love me, Peter, more than these six disciples, love me more? Remember, Peter, before you answer, that's implied, and this dawned upon Peter too, we can be sure. Remember your boast that you would not deny me, even if all my other disciples did. And remember that implied in that boast that you wouldn't deny me was the idea that you were most devoted to me. That is, you loved me most. And then you fled when I was arrested, and you went on to deny me three times with false swearing. And when Peter responds to Jesus' first question in our text, he wisely leaves the comparative out of it. He realizes, and it doesn't take a genius to work this out, I do not actually know how much love for Christ is in the heart of Thomas or Nathaniel or James or John or the two other disciples that are present. How could he know? How could anybody know? I find it hard even to judge the amount of love in my own heart, Peter's thinking, because I professed great devotion to Christ, and in a short while, I denied him. So how could I make that comparison? He's learning a bit more sense, and he's learning humility. I'm not going to boast to be better, more devoted to Christ than the disciples, when in reality, I don't know how much they love Christ, nor can I know that. And even my own knowledge of myself is weak, and in that famous instance, was wrong. Some humility. There's also the verb that Peter uses here for his love for Jesus. It is, though this is disputed among commentators and theologians, it is, I believe, right to state that it is a weaker word for love than that used in Christ's question. I know that these two words are often in the Bible used synonymously and even perhaps interchangeably, but the word used by Christ is a higher or richer or deeper word. Ordinarily, its range of meaning is than the range of meaning for the word that Peter uses. There's overlap between the two, but one is, I believe, greater or richer or deeper than the other, and Peter uses the second weaker form. But it needs to be said, in with respect to Peter, and for all that Peter's answer to Christ's question is Yes. Peter affirms his love for Jesus, and he even appeals to Christ himself for proof of this truth. He says in response to the question, "Yea, Lord, yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." Christ does not end the interview at this point. He doesn't drop his questioning of Peter. He saith to him again, the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" But he does drop the comparative. Since Peter is not boasting that his love for Christ is greater than that of the other disciples, we've established that, he just asks, "Do you love me?" Not more than them, but "Do you love me?" Peter's response is the same as the first time, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." So Jesus comes with his third question. "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" This question is the same as the last time, except now Jesus uses a different verb, not the higher, stronger verb he asked with the first two questions, but the somewhat weaker one that Peter himself had used. And we read that Peter was grieved because Jesus said unto him, "The third time, lovest thou me?" Now we know that being asked essentially the same question three times is annoying. I think most children would say that, especially when their parents, they're asking, "Oh yeah, I said yes, didn't I?" There's more than that here, though. Peter is grieved because it seems to imply to him, or perhaps to the six friends with him, that the Lord sort of doubted if he loved him. "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Well, look, I've already told you. Are you casting aspersions on my assertion?" But I believe that Peter was especially grieved because these three questions regarding his love for Jesus remind him of his three denials of Jesus. The passage specifically says, he saith unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" The third time. That grieved Peter. So Peter's response is, "Lord, thou knowest all things." He inserts this bit, "You know everything. You know that I denied you three times. You know my heart. You know how much or how little I love you. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." You may have noticed that throughout, Jesus addressed his disciple in the same way. He does not call him Peter. Quick look down at the text. Yep. Jesus' words, perhaps in red in your Bible, doesn't say Peter. Peter means rock. And he had not recently been behaving like a rock, so he drops that. Instead, he calls him Simon, son of Jonas, which is a transliteration of the best that the Greek can do to capture the Hebrew word Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. This involves various things. You're the son of Jonah. You're the son of a fisherman. You've been out the last night fishing. Fisherman, it's an honorable trade, but it's not the loftiest position in the world, and it's another reason for humility. Simon, you're the son of Jonah, your dad from this area, and he's a fisherman. This statement, "Simon, son of Jonah," also, particularly within the Gospel according to John, reminds Peter of Jesus' first recorded words to him, probably his first ever words to him, John 1 verse 42, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah." Words uttered in connection with the call of Simon. Remember, Simon, son of Jonah, I'm the one who called you to this work. Another famous occasion when Jesus referred to Simon's father, you'll recall it when I mention it, is that word of Christ, "Blessed art thou, Simon bar Jonah," or "Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." Namely, the truth that Simon had just confessed on behalf of all the disciples, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Live then according to my call of you, and your good confession of me, Simon, son of Jonah. I want to draw a couple of important lessons from all this. The first concerns our love for Jesus Christ. Peter's love for Christ here especially arises from the forgiveness of his sins, particularly his recent terrible sin of publicly denying Christ. And Jesus taught, especially in the narrative in Luke 7, the general principle that he who is forgiven much and understands that forgiveness by faith loves much. Simon here loves because he is duly impressed by the forgiveness of his sins. So that while he, Simon, was denying Christ in order to save his own skin, because his love was weak, that Jesus loved him despite of that and was actually going to the cross to lay down his life to atone for Peter's sin. He did love Jesus. "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." And Peter here is expressing his ardent affection and holy attraction towards the incarnate Son of God, crucified and risen. And it is believing especially this truth, that the love of God, says Romans 5 verse 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. The second lesson in our text that we're going to consider now concerns Christian counseling. Christian counseling, as practiced here by Jesus Christ himself, a very good counselor, everyone would agree, includes, in this passage, asking questions. So you oughtn't be surprised in Christian counseling if you are asked questions. Wise questions, questions spoken properly, and not just out of nosiness, to be sure, but questions. Even as here, Christian counseling involves asking personal questions, and not personal questions about something and that has nothing to do with the church or the minister has nothing, doesn't need anything to know about, but personal questions here about the heart, about one's own love for Jesus Christ. That's a lawful, legitimate thing to ask. Be sure, do it in the right way, but the people of God ought to know that's the sort of thing that can profitably be discussed or asked about, for instance, in family visitation. Christian counseling, as here, though admittedly it had a particularly poignant occasion, may even involve asking personal questions repeatedly, even three times, so that the first answer isn't necessarily even accepted as the end to the matter. I'm not talking about being forceful or stupid about it all, but Jesus here, he asks questions. He asks the right questions. Questions that involve the heart, deeply personal, because he had an occasion and he pressed home the point. In fact, Christian counseling, again I say wisely and in Christian charity, may even ask questions that produce grief. In fact, questions that are, and certainly by Jesus here, questions that were designed to produce grief. He asked the same question deliberately 3 times, and Peter was grieved. And he pressed on until Peter was grieved about it and got the point. Not to torture the poor man, but because grief was actually the right response. Further grief over his sin. It was a great sin. And grief over sin is appropriate. Grief over sin is a distinctive Christian virtue. Sin grieved Christ. Remember the look after Christ being denied by Peter? He looked at him. Not to scold him with hot eyes, but he looked at him, probably with some sort of sadness or grief in his eyes. What have you just done, Peter? We read in Ephesians 4, verse 30, that sin grieves the Holy Spirit. So if the Spirit withdraws from us, just as when we grieve someone, these people say, well, I don't want much to do with him. And repentance involves grieving over sins, which involves feeling the pain. We think of feeling the pain with an injury or with over-exercise, perhaps, but there is a feeling of mental, spiritual pain that is tied up with repentance. And this is God's wise and gracious dealing with all of us regarding our sins. Hosea 6 verse 1 says that God comes to the believer who is sinning, walking in disobedience, and tears him like a lion, and then comes and heals. Or the imagery continues, God smites us and then he binds us up. There's healing, but in the way of sorrow over sin. And that's what Jesus is doing here with Peter. He asks some questions and his caring counseling brings forth the grief and then binds him, heals him, and restores him. And actually brings him higher than he'd ever been before. After Christ's questions regarding Peter's love, we come to Christ's commands regarding Peter's shepherding. Our Savior, in our text, speaks of 2 parties that Peter, and indeed all the apostles and pastors in the church, are to shepherd. Verse 15 refers to lambs, and verses 16 and 17, sheep. There is an exegesis found in Roman Catholicism, though not every Roman Catholic commentator says this, but some historically especially have, says that the lambs are the laity, and the sheep are the clergy. So that all of the church is entrusted to Peter, and Peter shepherds the laity, all the church hearers and viewers, and he shepherds the clergy. If Jesus had wanted to say such a foolish thing as that, he would have said, feed my sheep and feed my shepherds. But he didn't. He said, feed my lambs and feed my sheep. There's another exegesis that we may label the Baptist exegesis, though I'm not saying that every Baptist understands the passage this way. It makes the lambs refer to weaker Christians. We could say, to be more specific, weaker adult Christians. And the sheep to refer to stronger Christians or stronger adult Christians, because, according to Baptist theology, children, the children of believers, they're not really in the church. They will only be in the church as members of the church when they become 14, 15, 16, or whatever, and they're baptized as believers. But Jesus has lambs in his church. The lambs in Jesus' church, who are to be fed with the word of God, therefore they are not only elect and redeemed, but also regenerate and able to receive the word of God so that they're nourished spiritually. The lambs are the children who are in the church, who are Christ's. He calls them my lambs. The lambs are the children of the church, though not each and every child who's born to believers is elect, or even each and every one who's elect is regenerated in their infancy. The lambs are the children, and the sheep are adults, because what is a lamb if a lamb is not a young sheep? The passage doesn't say, feed my more spiritually minded sheep and feed my less spiritually minded sheep. It says, feed my lambs, young sheep, and feed my sheep, adult sheep. In shepherding the lambs, and this is the first of the two classes that Jesus speaks of, verse 15, Jesus is calling Peter and all leaders in the church to humility. Feed, he says, first of all, feed my lambs. Feed 5-year-olds. Teach the children in the church about Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and David and Goliath, because you are not above this, Peter, as a great apostle who has spoken with me for 3 years and been personally commissioned by me as an apostle. You're not too good for this, Peter, as a great theologian. This isn't beneath you to explain things really simple for kids who are hardly above your knees. Feed my lambs. And do this not only out of love for the lambs and their lovable crew, but do this out of love for me. Feed my lambs. You love me? You love me. You say you love me. Okay. Feed my lambs. And shepherd the sheep too. All of the adults, whether they're strong sheep or weak sheep, in your preaching, Bible studies, pastoral work, in season and out of season, and do it not only out of love for them, but here especially do it out of love for me. And remember, Peter, and ministers and elders, they're not your lambs or your sheep. They are my lambs and my sheep, because I am the good shepherd who laid down my life for the sheep, whether young or old, and including, therefore, the lambs. And that word feed, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, especially here, refers to the feeding of a flock by a shepherd. Last week, we looked at the imagery in John 21, verses 1 through 14, where the apostles and Christian ministers are fishers of men. Fishers of men. And if we want to be tidy here, we could say the reference to ministers as fishers of men, especially, is evangelism. The unconverted, they're out there, catch them and bring them in through the net of the word. Evangelism. The shepherding, that's more pastoral care for those who are already believers and who have been brought to Christ in the net of the gospel. Now, as elsewhere in our text, there are two different Greek words that are used here. The first and the third word, feed my lambs, verse 15, and feed my sheep, verse 17. The idea there is just that. Feed. Bring sheep and lambs the word in catechism and preaching house to house, so that they receive it and grow thereby and are kept nourished, fit, and healthy. The other word, verse 16, feed my sheep, is a broader word. It means shepherds. Not only do the feeding bit bring them the word, and shepherds bring the flock into green pastures, like Psalm 23, we'll sing that shortly, but oversee them. Shepherds do that. Protect them, tend them. And there's not enough time to treat the office of a minister in this regard. And there are other passages which bring that out more fully. So I'm going to move on here fairly quickly. This feeding or shepherding, of course, involves lots of work. And the point Jesus is saying with all these activities, the feeding, the shepherding, do it out of love for me, Peter. Now that we've established you love me, now do the work out of that hearty, zealous affection. And you can see what's going on here, amongst other things. All of the nine ran away. They're not put out of office. They've been restored. Jesus said in the last two sermons in John 20, peace be unto you. You're forgiven. You're still in the apostolate. We saw that in John 20, 21 through 23. As my Father hath sent you, even so, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Receive the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and so forth. The Great Commission comes to all of the disciples. Acts 1, verse 8. You know, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. But since Peter, his fall was the greatest, he's individually restored spiritually and to his office. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. You're still an apostle. That's the idea. He's individually restored, unlike the other ones. And he is publicly restored, because Jesus could have said this to Peter on some private occasion, just the two of them, but he did it deliberately when the other six disciples were there after the meal, so that the whole church would know Peter is an apostle. And this Peter, who is restored to pastoral office in John 21, is precisely the one who exhorts ministers and elders in pastoral ministry in 1 Peter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Christ says this to Peter, and Peter says this to the elders and ministers of the church. Our text then ends with the risen Christ uttering a prophecy regarding Peter. Verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Christ's deity, confessed by Thomas, my Lord and my God, is in view here again. Peter knows that Jesus knows his heart, and Jesus knows how much and how truly Peter loves him. And here, Jesus is saying, I foreknow your future, Peter. It's all mapped out. I'm going to tell you a little bit about it. The text forms a contrast, verse 16, between a younger Peter than the day he was before Jesus, and an old Peter. Regarding the old Peter, it's deliberately not totally clear. There are various fulfillments which could be fitted in with these words. Of itself, Jesus could be saying to Peter something like, "You're going to spend your last days, Peter, in a nursing home. You're going to lose a lot of your freedom and your dignity." For instance, listen with that in mind. Verse 18, "When thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." You could say that refers to somebody in a nursing home. Not that specific or clear, at least in the English. But John's inspired interpretation in verse 19 clarifies it a lot. It refers, says verse 19, not to Peter's declining strength in old age, where he needs a lot of help, but refers to his death. That's the word used in verse 19. More specifically, it refers, does this prophecy, to the kind of death that Peter would endure. Because that phrase, "This spake he," signifying or presenting in sign form, what kind of death is the idea, what kind of death, by what kind of death he should glorify God. Peter, you are going to have an unnatural death. You're not going to die in your bed of natural causes. It's going to be an unnatural death involving force. And it's not that you're going to be mugged and clobbered around the brain by some bandit on a long journey, but you're going to be martyred. "When thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not." They're going to carry you off to your place of execution, where you would rather not go, because naturally it's painful and brutal, your martyrdom, and naturally you shrink from it. And Peter remembered this and even refers to this in his last inspired writings, 2 Peter 1 verse 14, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle," I must die, leave my earthly body, "even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." He remembered it. And you would remember it, wouldn't you? This passage even tells us the time of Peter's death. Not specifically, but generally, "when thou shalt be old." In other words, in general, Peter's later ministry is mapped out. Peter, you're an apostle. You are going to feed and shepherd Christ's lambs and sheep for a good many years. And then when you're old, you'll be martyred. You'll be martyred for my sake and out of your love for me. And Jesus is following up on Peter's fall here. He's saying, in effect, "Peter, on the night of my arrest, you said that you were willing to die for my sake. And then you ran away. And then you said you never even knew who I was." But Peter, not only are you going to be restored to the apostolate, but one day you actually will die for my sake. You will fulfill those words. You will be my martyr. And that's part of the restoration of Peter too. The text explains also not just the time of Peter's death, but the purpose. It's the glory of God. "This spake he," signifying by what kind of death Peter should glorify God. Your death will serve the church, will honor the Trinity, like the death of Samson, like the death of the 16th century English martyrs, and even like the death of Christ himself, as his death was for the glory of God, and his death was his glorification, though of course Christ's death was atonement for sins. And God is here glorified, Jesus saying, through martyrdom for love, out of love for Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would increase our love and devotion to our Saviour, that thou would enable us to fulfil our various offices and callings, which vary from person to person, and that thou, Lord God, would grant us grace, renewing our heart and pouring out the Spirit of Jesus into us miserable offenders. For we ask in his name, Amen.